morning, we are continuing in our study in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in the second half of chapter 1. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And this morning, I want to begin by simply reading the entire passage, and then we'll go back and talk about it in detail. So here is the rest of chapter 1 of Ephesians. It says this, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when we stand back and look at this section of the book of Ephesians, these verses describe how Paul prays for the people that he's writing to in Ephesus. In the first section, the one that we've been studying for the last several weeks, Paul was describing all of the blessings that God gives to us through Jesus. And then in this section, Paul is going to jump into a prayer. A prayer that Paul says that he prays often for these people that he is writing to in Ephesus. Verse 16 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now this phrase here, remembering you in my prayers, kind of sounds like what we say to each other sometimes. Whenever we find out that somebody is going through a tough time or something, it's almost automatic in the Christian world to say something like, I'm praying for you, or you are in my prayers. And when we say that, we kind of leave it at that. We don't tell them what exactly we are praying for them when we pray. We don't tell them when we're going to pray for them or how often we're going to do it. But here in Ephesians, Paul doesn't simply say, I'm praying for you guys. But in these nine verses, Paul writes out exactly what it is that he prays for them. Like, we get to see the very words that Paul says that he prays to God for them. It's a written record of what Paul prays, which got me thinking this week. What if there was a written record of my prayers? Like, what if every time I prayed, the Holy Spirit was typing out everything that I said, like one of those stenographers or something? What would the transcripts of my prayers look like? Would they look like Paul's here in Ephesians? I bet you sometimes these manuscripts of my prayers could be categorized as very brief. Maybe sometimes the entry, the dates of these prayers might indicate that sometimes when it comes to prayer, I'm sporadic and inconsistent. Sometimes the content of my prayers might look like a shopping list, like, dear God, give me this, 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 in Jesus' name, amen. And then other times it probably looks like a 911 call. God, where are you? Can you make this stop right now? In Jesus' name, amen. And there's probably a couple in there that sound like, dear Heavenly Father, something, something, inaudible noise, snore, right? Now, when it comes to prayer, these kinds of things, they're not wrong. It's not why I bring it up. But when I look at the way that Paul talks about prayer and the content of his prayers, I begin to see that the way that I approach prayer is not wrong, but it's definitely not complete. When it comes to prayer, I definitely have room to grow. There are definitely things that I haven't considered, and there are definitely things that I should start doing when I pray. Now, we're going to look at the content of what Paul prays here, because I think we can learn some very important things about God, but I also think we can learn some things about prayer. So let's just look at the way that Paul talks about prayer, because I think simply seeing the way Paul talks about prayer can teach us something about prayer. When Paul says, my prayers, we get the feeling that prayer is a constant part of Paul's life. Later in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul is going to say, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me. You see how Paul says, pray, pray, pray? It seems that prayer is a regular part of Paul's life. In fact, Paul is the same guy who writes this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. So according to Paul, when it comes to prayer, he says that we are to pray without ceasing. Now, if you're like me, when I first heard this, I was like, wait, what does that mean, pray without ceasing? Does that mean I'm supposed to walk around with my eyes closed and my hand folded all the time? Well, what does pray without ceasing mean? John MacArthur writes a helpful summary. He says that to pray without ceasing refers to recurring prayer, not nonstop talking. It's a way of life to constantly be in an attitude of prayer, living in continual awareness of God so that in everything you see and experience, it can become a kind of prayer. It's like whenever you have a moment in your life where something good happens to you and you want to share it with somebody. So you pick up the phone and you call one of your good friends just to say, hey, you will never believe what just happened. You ever do that? Or when something troubling happens, you call that same friend because you're upset and you need to let it out. And no matter what you're doing or what is happening, you are always aware of that one friend who you can instantly and intimately communicate with. That's how Paul approaches prayer. Constant awareness of God, where in any moment you are able to instantly and intimately communicate with him. And Paul tells the Ephesians that he constantly remembers them in his prayers. And not just remembers them, but gives thanks for them. Which is another element of Paul's prayers that challenges me. If I'm honest with myself, some of those transcripts of my prayers might come back looking a little self-centered. Because my prayers are all about me a lot of the time. I heard a pastor ask this one question once, and it convicted me so much that I've never forgotten it. He said, if God were to answer every single one of your prayers, would the lives of anybody other than yourself be affected? If God answered all of our prayers, I'm sure things would be great for us. But do we ever pray for anybody other than ourselves? And you're like, well, yeah. I pray for God to change my husband all the time. But look at Paul. Paul says that he prays often for people other than himself. And when he prays for them, he doesn't complain to God about them like I do, but he actually thanks God for them. And then he asks God to do things in their life for their good. So let's take a look at the content of what Paul prays for these people. Look at verse 17. Paul says that when I pray for you, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Notice here that Paul doesn't say anything about their present circumstances, which is interesting because the people that Paul is writing to are going through some tough times. Life is currently hard for them, and it's only going to get harder. And Paul knows about the hard parts of life because Paul is writing this letter to them while he's in prison for being a Christian. So if I were Paul, the stuff that I would be praying for first is for God to do something about the circumstances that are happening around me. I mean, that's what I mostly pray for in my life right now. I pray, God, hey, can you change this and stop this and move that? But that's not what Paul does here. In fact, if you read through all of Paul's 13 letters, you would be hard-pressed to find a prayer anywhere in there where Paul focuses on circumstances. Instead, the first thing that Paul prays for is not for God to change circumstances, but for God to give them something that would help them in their circumstances. And the thing that God prays for first is that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts. Now, this is the part of the Bible where we get our worship songs like, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And this picture of our heart having eyes that need to be opened, it's obviously not literal. Paul is being figurative. But we use this same figure sometimes as well. Have you ever heard the expression, don't lose heart? When we say that, we aren't literally talking about losing the thing that is pumping blood in our chest. We are talking about our emotional center. When we tell somebody, don't lose heart, we are telling them, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't stop fighting. Get up and keep going. And I don't know about you, but for me, the times when I am most tempted to lose heart are when the circumstances in my life are most difficult, like what the Ephesians were going through. And when we tell somebody not to lose heart, there's not really a whole lot that we can do for them other than simply encourage them not to lose heart. Not losing heart is kind of something that is up to them and their hearts. But Paul points out something in this prayer that is true for the Christian that I think is really encouraging, especially in the hard parts of life. Notice how Paul says, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that we learned last week is living in each one of us when we put our faith in Jesus. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to help us grow in our knowledge of Him. When it says knowledge of Him, it's referring to our knowledge of God. And not just facts about God, but this word knowledge means the kind of intimate knowledge that comes through experience. So Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would help us to know God and experience Him in deeper ways. And he says, when the Holy Spirit helps us to know God better, Paul calls that getting the eyes of our hearts open. You follow me so far? Now, when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our heart, it's not that God is doing something new for us. It's that He is allowing us to be aware of what has been around us all along. I've told you this story before, but when I was in kindergarten, it was discovered that I had really bad vision. I had an eye exam, and I failed it miserably, but I had no idea that I had bad vision because for my whole life, that's just how I saw. I was five. Everything that I saw was just the way that I see it through my poor vision. I didn't know that there was more to see out there until I got glasses. And nowadays, your kids have nice, colorful, very well-fitting glasses that don't break. But when I got glasses, it was the 80s. And in the 80s, it was one size fits all. This is what I got. It's funny because it's not you. When I first got my glasses, it was like a whole new world. My parents said that when we got home from the eye doctor, I got out of the car and just stopped dead in my tracks in the driveway and began to look around our house in the distance saying, "Look at all those trees," as if I had never seen them before because I had never seen them before. But those trees were always there, even when I couldn't see them. Paul's prayer here in Ephesians is that in the middle of the hardest parts of life, what we need in order to not lose heart is not necessarily a change of circumstances, but we need to have the eyes of our hearts open to be able to see what God is currently doing, what He has already done, and what He has promised that He will do in the future. And when our eyes are open like that, it'll change the way that we go through our circumstances. There's this passage in 2 Kings where God's prophet Elisha, he's in the middle of this city that's about to be attacked. And everybody around him is freaking out and afraid. And the king comes to Elisha and says, "How can you be so calm?" And then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, these horses and chariots of fire, you know what they are? They are armies of angels that were there for the protection of Elisha and God's people. And notice, Elisha didn't pray, "God, send us some angels to protect us." Elisha prayed, "God, open his eyes so that he can see the protection that is already in place." I'd imagine that everybody who was previously freaking out grew a little calmer once they saw what God was already doing around them. You see, sometimes the best thing that God can do for us is to open our eyes to what He has already done on our behalf. Now, in 2 Kings here, do you see how these angels, this angel army, they're in the hills looking over the battle, and not in the front lines fighting the battle for them? A lot of times, this is exactly what I pray God to do in my life. I say, "Hey God, will you please fight this battle for me? Will you please not make me go through this? It's going to be hard. It's going to hurt. God, could you just do this for me and then wake me up when it's over?" That's what I want God to do. But that's not always how God works. Sometimes He doesn't fight the battle for us, but He will fight every battle with us. There are going to be battles in your life that you will not be able to avoid. Battles for health, for relationships, for finances, for heartbreak, for loss. And these battles, they're going to hurt, and they're going to be hard. And what you'll want more than anything is for God to take them away. But even when you can't get out of those battles, you can know that God is active in every single one, even when you can't see it. So what Paul prays for when he remembers the Ephesians in his prayers here is not that their battles would go away, but that their eyes would be open to the one who is fighting their battles with them. And what Paul wants people like us and the Ephesians to be able to see is not an army of angels waiting on the hills, but he wants to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see this. Verse 18 says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." Now, this verse is explaining what Paul wants God to open our eyes to see. And he wants us to be able to see three things, each of them starting with the word "what." Now, you might be able to see it more clearly like this. If you had any idea how long it took me to make it do that this week, so I'm going to do it again just for me. These are the three things that Paul says he prays often, that God would open the eyes of his people to see. And like Elisha with the angels on the mountain, when God's people's eyes are open to what God has done and is doing in these three things, it should give us the same confidence to approach our lives as it did when they saw the angel army in theirs. So let's take a look at these three things. Paul says, if our eyes were opened to the hope which he has called you, then it would change the way that you view your present circumstances. Now, this word hope, it's very different when it's used in the Bible compared to how we use it in our everyday life. When we typically use the word hope, we use the word hope like it's wishful thinking. Like when I start every single sermon by saying, "I hope everyone is doing well this morning." Yes, I am well aware. I start every single sermon exactly the same. But when I say, "I hope everyone is doing well," I don't know if that is true. Maybe you're not doing well today, but I wish you were. That's how we use the word hope, wishful thinking. But the Bible uses hope very differently. In the Bible, hope is confident expectation. In the Bible, hope is being certain of the future so much so that you can expect that it's going to happen. A biblical hope is confident expectation. Now, when it comes to things in the Bible like hope, there are certain topics where I always use the same illustrations to talk about it. So when it comes to hope, I use the same one. So forgive me, I'm going to use it again. In 2009, when the Penguins won the Stanley Cup, throughout the entire playoffs, a bunch of my friends would get together to watch the games. And because of scheduling conflicts and things, we all agreed that what we're going to do is we're going to DVR the game and then start it when everybody gets there so we can all watch it together. But because of social media and the radio and things, people could show up late and already know what the score was in real time. So we all took an oath together that under no circumstance was anybody allowed to say what the real score was if they knew it. Well, on one particular game, the DVR was way behind real time. And I was sitting there nervously watching the game with everybody else, and then I felt my phone buzz in my pocket. And without thinking, I just pulled it out and looked at it, only to see a notification of the final score of the game. The Penguins won 3-2. But I couldn't tell anybody. I couldn't even look at anybody. And because I knew that the Penguins were going to win, it completely changed the way that I watched the rest of the game. When the other team scored, and everybody in the room instantly got deflated, and everybody was upset, pacing around the room, nervous and anxious, because I knew what was going to happen in the future, those setbacks were only temporary. Because I had confident expectation that the Penguins were going to eventually win. That is what biblical hope is. And Paul says, whatever's happening in your life right now, I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to know that the final score is settled. That God is in control. He will remain in control. And no matter how things unfold, we will all look back and see that he never lost control. And God's control it's not affected by our ability to see it. When I was watching that Penguins game, I knew the final score, but I didn't know all of the details about how it was going to happen. And there were moments, had I not known the outcome in advance, where I looked and thought we were going to lose. In the same way, there are going to be times in your life and mine where we are going to look at what's happening in our life and not be able to see anything but a loss. But the open eyes of our hearts know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That even when you can't see it, there is a God who is working to finish what he started. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And the good that he's talking about here is not the momentary good, but the ultimate good. Meaning, though it may not look like it now, ultimately it will. That's the first thing that God prays, that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see this kind of hope. The second thing that Paul prays is that God will open the eyes of our hearts to this idea of the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, this idea of inheritance is something that we talked about last week. That we, being the adopted children of God, we are heirs, and one day we will receive an inheritance from God. But this verse is talking about something different. It's not talking about our inheritance that we get from God. It's talking about an inheritance that God gets in us or in the saints. Do you see this phrase here? What Paul is praying for here is that we might get a glimpse of how God sees us. Because if we knew just a little bit about how invested God was in us, then we would give a whole new understanding of just how much he cares about the stuff that's happening in our lives right now and how dedicated he is to using that stuff for our good. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews that says this. It says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And this verse is telling us that there was something that was set before Jesus that made enduring all of the pain of the cross worth it. Now, we're familiar with this idea of having something set before us. Like, if you set a donut with maple icing in front of me, I would endure all sorts of things, right? Mothers, you endured all kinds of pain in childbirth because of the joy that was set before you of that child. In the same way, there's something that was set before Jesus that was such a joy to him that he was willing to endure not only the physical pain of the cross, all the beatings, all the lashings, the crown of thorn, the nails in his hands and feet, the spear in his side, but also the injustice of it. He was completely innocent, wrongly accused. He was betrayed by his own people. He was humiliated and mocked. Jesus endured all of that. God himself endured all of that. Now, what is it that would make enduring all of that worth it to Jesus? The answer is us. The joy that was set before Jesus that motivated him to endure the cross was the prospect of getting us. Every beating, every lashing, every moment of agony, he was thinking of you, he was thinking of me, and that made it all worth it to him. Theologian Leslie Newbegin writes, "To create the heavens and the earth cost God nothing, but to save us cost him his very life." And to Jesus, it was a joy to do it. Now, if that's how God thinks about you, that you are his glorious inheritance, doesn't that make you feel a little bit better about how he's going to work in your life right now? I mean, if he found such joy in you that he would endure the cross just to get you, what do you think he would do for you now that you are his? Romans says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, this idea of God, who loves us so much that he would graciously give us all things, it's made even greater when we find out that he actually has the power to do it. Here's the third thing that Paul prays that we would see. The immeasurable greatness of his power. Not only do we have confident hope in a secure future from a God who considers us to be his joy, but this same God is going to channel his power towards us who believe. And not only does Paul tell us that God's power is immeasurably great, he also gives us an example of it. In the next verse, Paul says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, next week when we come together here, we are going to celebrate this very thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when I say celebrate, I mean if you've never been here at Peter's Creek on Easter, like he wasn't kidding, there's going to be balloons everywhere. Because the resurrection is something to celebrate. It is the display of the power of God that should impact every single aspect of our lives as Christians. That's why Paul prays that God would open our eyes to see the power of the resurrection, especially when we're going through the hard parts of life. Because a lot of my prayers are for God to use his power to help me avoid the hard parts of life. I mean, I try to use all of my own power to try to avoid going through the hard parts, to make my life easy and comfortable. And when I can't do it, I pray to God to ask him to use his power to make my life easy and comfortable. But the most comforting thing about God's power is that it still works even when life ceases to be comfortable. Because on the day that Jesus died on the cross, all of his disciples looked at Jesus and thought, "He's dead. It's over." And then they went and hid for their lives. But 3 days later, when Jesus came back from the dead, the power of God proved that with God, even dead things can be brought back to life. That with God, it's never over. And that kind of power is great news. Because even though we'd all like for God to use his power so that we could avoid the hard things, the resurrection teaches us that even when the hard things are unavoidable, God's power is still effective. Because some of us right now are living through the dark days, right? Like those days after Jesus died on the cross, when the disciples could do little more than lock themselves in a room. And in the same way that 3 days later, their Savior came knocking on the door, alive and well, bringing them new life and hope. In the same way, that same Savior, who is still alive and well today, he will one day knock on our door. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear. He will right every wrong. He will mend every wound. He will replace every sorrow. But until that day comes, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see that even in the hardest parts of life, even in the darkest of days, we have confident expectation in a hope that is certain from a God who looks at us as his treasured possession, whose power is able to bring dead things back to life. Even the dead things in your life. Do you believe that this morning? Did you see that in here in Ephesians? My parents told me that when I first got home with the glasses, I would spend hours for the next couple of days just examining things around that I previously could not see. In the same way, in this section of Ephesians, Paul says that when he prays, he asks that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see what God has already done in our lives, to see what he's currently doing in our lives, and to see what he has promised he will do in the future. So I want to leave us this morning with this challenge. That at least one time this week, I challenge all of us to read these exact verses in Ephesians and pray this exact prayer that Paul prayed for yourself and then for one other person in your life. Not that God would change any circumstances, but that he would simply open your eyes and their eyes to see what he has already done and what he is currently doing. You think we can do that this week? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God who is active. There are things happening around us that we are not even aware of. And God, I pray that in the middle of our fear and our doubt, that we would pray these words that Paul prayed. That you would give us an awareness of what you're doing, of what you have done, of what you say you will do. and that we would be able to walk through our lives, go through these circumstances with the same confidence that that army must have once they saw the angels around them. God, we read and we celebrate this week that you love us so much that you call us your inheritance, the joy that is set before you. That you love us so much you sent Jesus to die for sins that we committed so that we could be yours. And God, if you think about us and love us that way, how much more will you do for us? God, I pray that we would confidently celebrate the resurrection, knowing that what it means is that not even death can stop you. And that we can walk around as children of God, knowing that you say you are working all things for our ultimate good. That's something we can hope for, the biblical kind of hope. God, I pray that these truths would change the way that we think, it would change the way that we pray, and it would change the way that we live. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.